Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Matthew in chapter 13 to start our Sunday school lesson. Matthew chapter 13. The Kingdom of Heaven Parables. Another parable verse number 24. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Question, what's being kept secret from the foundation of the world? I understand we've only read this a couple of times, so... The mysteries of the kingdom. Now, what is a mystery? Yes, something that previously had been hidden, but now is made manifest. Now, who are the kingdom of heaven parables hidden to? Who is unable to see or understand the kingdom of heaven parables? Those that have not ears to hear, have not eyes to see. Okay, who is able to understand the kingdom of heaven parables? Those that do. Sure, absolutely. And so the fact that there are those that don't understand that there's a kingdom, what does that tell us about the character of the kingdom? And let's face it, it's the vast residue of humanity that doesn't, or the greater proportion of humanity that doesn't have ears to hear, doesn't have eyes to see. Yes, the king is not visible. It's not a visible kingdom. It's characterized by the absence of a visible king and a visible throne. Is there a time when there will be a visible king and a visible throne? What is that time called, that period of time in the scriptures? The millennium. Then there won't be anybody that's in the dark as to who the king is. Everyone will know. What period of time then are we dealing with where the kingdom is in mystery form, if you will? There are those that can see it and those that can't. Yes, the age in which we now live. Well, understanding that then, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll take up our reading in verse number 7 again. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, in the seven letters to the seven churches, we have a panorama of the history of the church, as well as a description of churches which have existed in all of the seven periods of time, which we'll look at. The thing that we're trying to see is a comparison or a parallel between the Kingdom of Heaven parables and the panoramic view of church history. And we found out that church history begins at Ephesus and ends at Laodicea, seven churches, seven periods of history in the New Testament church. And one of the things that we have noticed about the church is that it's getting stronger and stronger. And the day will soon come when the world will be so Christianized, then Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. Yes, it'll be exactly the opposite, though some systems of theology teach that very thing. You would think after we have entered into the seventh age, if you will, that should seem pretty ridiculous by anybody that knows anything about history. But apparently not. They seem to cling tenaciously to their error. Nonetheless, we see a spiritual declension from Ephesus to Laodicea, and how does that declension begin? What's the first thing that's said about this downward spiral in spirituality of the church and the upward spiral of worldliness? They begin to leave their first love. What about their doctrine? You're speaking of the church at Ephesus, of course. What about the doctrine at Ephesus? Yes. Yes, their doctrine was still strong, but what begins to happen to their doctrine as we move from Ephesus past Smyrna into Pergamos and then Thyatira and then Sardis? It starts to marry the world, but what happens to their doctrine? Doctrine doesn't get married. Yes, major, major defects. If the church is ever to, shall we say, be reformed, which was the idea of the Reformation, I guess, since it's called that, what has to happen? A couple of things that we just talked about would have to happen in order to get back into a pre-Ephesus condition. And what might those things be? Okay. Okay. That's right. We'd have to root out the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We'd have to root out the doctrine of Balaam. And we'd have to get back to our first love. But those are negative things, except for getting back to our first love. If we got back to our first love, do you suppose that the rooting out of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would take care of itself? Sure it would. Because all of our doctrine is built upon and indeed in what? Christ. Absolutely. We have to do with Jesus Christ. We are in Him. He is in us. He is our life. He's in all and through all. Once we return to Him, everything else will find its proper adjustment. Again, how did the downgrade begin? They began to leave their first love. Until we get to Laodicea, when they just don't care anymore. They're lukewarm. The worst possible condition. So if there is to be a real reformation, and we've learned already that Sardis is not it, what's going to happen? People are going to have to return to loving Jesus Christ, and along with loving Jesus Christ, what has to come hard on its heels? You need to see this. First the love was lost, and then what went out the window? Doctrine. If the love is restored, what's going to follow? True doctrine. If we can retain that in our minds, we're going to understand what Christ is doing in Philadelphia, and we're going to understand the weaknesses of Thyatira and Sardis, their doctrinal weaknesses. You know, a lot of Baptists make great sport out of throwing rocks at the Pope, but they fail to realize how deficient their doctrine is. And if you wanted simply to strip away outward forms of idolatry, like candles burning in niches with Madonnas before them, what's the difference between Thyatira and Sardis? I'm just waiting for somebody to say, probably not a whole bunch. No. There's not a whole lot of difference. The Reformation attempted to replace Thyatiran or Roman Catholic doctrine with Protestant doctrine. But what's wrong with Protestant doctrine? Why didn't that work? Why did the Reformation fail? And fail so miserably? What was wrong with how they went about doing things when we consider the area of doctrine? It would really be good for you to see this. It retained the top-down order of clergy, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Yes, it did. Okay, yeah, this is, now you're zooming out far enough to try to see the big picture here. Pardon? Okay, all right. A moment ago, we kind of hinted at the fact that the Thyatiran system of doctrine and the Sardian system of doctrine ended up being pretty much the same thing. Okay, they did. So what does that tell us about their love for Christ? Right from the get-go, Thyatira and Sardis, if you want to use those two figureheads for Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, they're both tied intimately with the world, which means that they can't be closely tied to Christ. Yes. So can you see how that goes back to leaving their first love? The Reformation did not bring the church back to its first love of Christ, but it replaced one deficient system of doctrine with another deficient system of doctrine. And what was the origin of both systems of doctrine, Roman Catholic and Protestant? All right, Galatianism, yes. What is the origin? Not the origin of origin. Yes, it's worldly. Would you say that perhaps Roman Catholic doctrine and Sardian or Protestant doctrine are man-made and not truly biblically based? Would that be a fair statement? Now, if we had a Roman Catholic theologian and a Protestant theologian here this morning, they'd both loudly decry what I've said. Oh, no, no, no. Roman Catholicism is built solidly upon the Scriptures. And we're just like the church at Philadelphia because we've never denied His name. I guess the Protestant theologian would have to blush a bit at that point and say, yeah, but we don't worship idols. Can you see how they'd be going back and forth? But what plane would they be going back and forth on? A spiritual, heavenly, scriptural plane, or arguments among men? Well, sure. It's an argument about who's nobler, Lucifer or Satan. Yeah. Can you see how they would argue in circles? And most of the history of Europe is eaten up with wars between these two systems of religion. Well, obviously, that's not where it's at. So if the Philadelphians now have a love for Christ, they're going to have doctrine following, and that doctrine is going to have to come from someplace. Let's pause for a moment, see if we can crack that nut. One of the things that we've learned is at Ephesus, they began to leave their first love, and it isn't very long after that that they leave doctrine. And doctrine is nothing more than teaching about Christ, scriptural teaching about Christ. And when they leave their first love, the doctrine goes and it's replaced with man-made doctrine. In an outward formalized system of worship, and the church becomes an organization instead of an organism. If that's to be reversed, they're going to have to get a system of doctrine from somewhere, and that's what we want to touch on this morning. Philadelphian doctrine. Why is it that Christ says everything positive about this church and nothing negative? They obviously haven't left Him, have they? They're not dead. Where are they going to get their system of doctrine? Yep, okay. They're going to go back to Him and leave man-made systems of doctrine. Now, apart from God supernaturally revealing to the early pioneers, shall we say, in the church at Philadelphia, new scriptural or hidden knowledge, is there another source by which they might come up with a new system of doctrine that's married to their love of Christ? The Roman Catholics had their theologians. The Protestants have their theologians. Where are the Philadelphians going to get their doctrine? And this is going to come down to something that you really do need to understand as a Christian, so that you don't get fooled by Roman Catholicism or Protestantism. And if you understand this, you won't be easily fooled. They won't be able to get to you. You have to know where they're coming from. Their systems of doctrine are man-made. They got it from Augustine, from Origen, from Calvin. From Arminius? Where are the Philadelphians going to get their doctrine? Apart from a second revelation where Christ actually comes to some of the leaders in the church at Philadelphia and reveals a totally new system of doctrine, if we assume that that did not happen, because we don't want to give Oral Roberts any credence, do we? Well, God came and told me this, and God came and told me that. Is there another way that they might get a system of doctrine that is Christ? Yes. Okay. That opens and no man shuts? I'm throwing names out here. That ought to be a hint. Now, Wesley belongs to what period? You gave up too easily, brother. Wesley's one of those transitional characters that we talked about that had his feet in Protestantism. But he begins to be a part of a new thing that starts to happen. A great spiritual awakening. And to go together with this great spiritual awakening is obviously going to be a great love of Christ. And along with that great love of Christ, there's going to be a vacuum. Where are we going to learn about what he really is? If Calvin doesn't know, and if Arminius doesn't know, and if the cardinals and the pope don't know, where are we going to go to find the doctrine that was lost at Ephesus? Setting aside a supernatural revelation. Well, I guess you'd have to say what I'm thinking of is a supernatural revelation, but not God whispering audibly in your ear. Yes, Miss Elsie? Yes? You'll notice that I coyly left out Luther. What was Luther's battle cry? Yes, only the scriptures and only faith. Well, what if somebody actually got a hold of that? Where would they find their source of doctrine? The scriptures, it was right before them all the time. But specifically, what part of scripture? The Psalms, the Proverbs, or 1st and 2nd Kings? What we're reading right now in Revelation? Well, that tells us what the condition of the churches is. Oh, you're talking about Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, and Colossians, and... Okay, but you left out one small fact. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the actual words of Christ during his earthly ministry. And if we go and build a system of theology upon that, what's going to happen? You've left something out. Okay, but you've left out a huge, crucial part of doctrine having to do with the church. Does the teaching of Christ during his earthly ministry have the church in view? Something has been left out here in taking the very words of Christ during his earthly ministry as an instruction manual for how the church is to formulate its doctrine. Oh. Okay, well, they do tell us more plainly, but what was Christ's earthly ministry to do? To lay a foundation for the church? For which kingdom? Mm-hmm. He was. The church is not built upon the four Gospels. The four Gospels has to do with the earthly kingdom of Christ and Israel primarily. That is not the foundation of the church, and if you don't understand that, then you're going to get really wrapped around the axle, and that's really what happened to the Roman Catholics and the Reformers and a whole lot of Baptists, is they try to use Christ's earthly ministry to lay a completely different kingdom as the foundation for the church. And there's going to be a great error that comes out of that, committed by both the Catholics and the Protestants, and there's a whole book in the New Testament dedicated to that very issue. And what is that issue? Galatianism. And Galatianism is what? The mingling of law and grace. When Jesus does come and set up his millennial kingdom, what will be the position of the law? On men's hearts, or specifically whose hearts? Does that mean that God's going to write his laws upon the hearts of all the Christians that are in heaven then? Exactly. That's his promise to Israel. Israel has a relationship with the law, always has, and always will. But the church has how much relationship to the law? None. Absolutely none, because for us, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Will the Jewish nation ever be in Christ? No. They will always be an earthly kingdom ruled by Christ. They will never be in him. Is the church the bride of Christ? No, they're not. Oh, I meant Israel. Is Israel the bride of Christ? Oh, good. I was glad to see those looks of confusion now that I think of what I said. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ, never was and never will be. Israel was constituted to be an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. Now, when they reject their earthly king, we find the kingdom in mystery form in the kingdom of heaven parables. But there's coming a time when Christ will return and he'll be a visible king upon a visible throne, ruling over a visible people with his law written on their hearts. And he will set Israel at the head of the nations. But that has absolutely nothing to do with the church, because when Christ comes again, who comes with him? When Jesus Christ comes again in the second coming, the second phase of the second coming, does he come alone? The church comes with him. His bride comes with him. And what does he do when he comes again? He sets up a kingdom and he rules over it, because that's what kings do. And what does the church do? They rule and reign with Christ over who? Over Israel and all of the other nations. The church is the ruler and Israel is the rulee. So if you try to mix the teaching of Christ for the kingdom of Israel with the church, you're going to end up with a dreadful witch's brew. Okay. All right. All right. Well, that was a very good dissertation from Catholic and Protestant theology. It was excellent. I suspect you either went to a Catholic or a Protestant parochial school. What Brother Ed has just brought forth is where the church has gotten mired down into, which caused the spiritual dearth of Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis. Think about this scripture for just a moment. Paul says, though we once knew Christ after the flesh, now know we him no more. In other words, there was a time that the disciples, and apparently Paul himself, he seems to be hinting at the fact that he either saw Christ during his earthly ministry, of course he would have been totally opposed to it, or possibly had enough secondhand knowledge of it, that he knew what Christ was like in his earthly ministry. But now nobody knows Christ after the flesh anymore. He's not in that realm. And so looking at Christ in the flesh and his ministry in the flesh might be a really poor place for a Christian, if Paul teaches us very much about what Christianity is, to base any assumption on Christ. First of all, you're looking at a ministry that wasn't designed to have any relationship with the church. The church is not built upon Judaism. The church is an entirely new thing.
Nevertheless, to the values that God puts on his nature and relationships that he wants with mankind.
Okay, but what is the weakness in understanding those things if we're men? See, there's something that did not happen during Christ's earthly ministry in Israel, although he tells that it will happen. And it has to do with the conversation that Christ has during his earthly ministry with Nicodemus. No, there has to be something new. And what does Christ talk to Nicodemus about? The new birth, being born again, being something entirely new and separate from everything that ever came before it. The Israelites were not born again. That's for the church. It's a new thing. And who is it that relates to Christ and loves Christ if there's a new birth and the old man is still hanging along? And he is. Which one of those two men has the capacity to love Christ? The new man. Which one does not have the capacity to love Christ and never did? The old man. Who's the only person that tells us about that and amplifies what Christ meant when he told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, who amplifies it and explains what Christ means? Because Christ doesn't really explain in great detail what that would mean. He talks about the new birth itself, but not what it would flower into. Paul is the only one that tells us those things. Where is the only place in all of your Bible that you can find out anything about the church? Aside from sparse hints here and there. Even in the earthly ministry of Christ. Where's the only place? Or places? Paul's writings, the Pauline epistles, Romans to Philemon. It's the only place that you find anything about the church in any degree of depth. Now there are hints, in fact, in Christ's earthly ministry. He calls Peter a little pebble, and he's the great bedrock, and upon the bedrock he's going to build what? His church, but he doesn't explain what the church is, does he? He doesn't go into any level of detail. That's left for Paul. And so any system of theology that's built upon the Synoptic Gospels or the Old Testament has to be earthbound, and it has to relate to the first covenant. The book of Hebrews tells us that there were two covenants. What are the two covenants that we find? And don't try to tell me it was the covenant of grace and the covenant of law. That won't work. That's Calvinism. What two covenants does the book of Hebrews talk about? Maybe if Calvin had read it and had eyes to see, and his followers had read it and had eyes to see, they wouldn't have been so foolish to base their theology on two covenants, both of them cooked up and made out of whole cloth. The Abrahamic covenant, and there were two priesthoods. Two covenants, two priesthoods. What are the two priesthoods mentioned in the book of Hebrews? With the word better in between. Aaron. The Levitical priesthood. And then what's the other one? Yeah, but what's it called? The ones that the Mormons claim that they know all about. Two priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's it. Two covenants, two priesthoods. The Aaronic priesthood relates to what realm? The earth. What realm does the priesthood of Melchizedek? Heavenly. The power of an endless life. A high priest forever. Can you see what happens if you try to mix the two covenants together? You're going to end up with a strange caricature, and that's exactly what Protestantism and Roman Catholicism does. They mix the law and grace, they mix the two covenants, they haven't cast out the bondwoman, they're still in bondage at Sinai, and their children, and they're in bondage to what? The law, Galatianism. That's what Paul is warning about, and the thing that the Roman Catholics and the Protestants have in common is what? Legalism, Galatianism, tying Christians who are supposed to be an entirely new order of things back into the old order of things, mixing the two covenants, mixing law and grace, and trying to drag the church down to the earthly plane, and trying to make the old man serve Christ, crying out as Abraham did, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," when God had rejected Ishmael. And Roman Catholicism and Protestantism both try to dress the old man up, put lipstick on the pig, or perfume on the pig, and get it to serve God, and it never has, and it never will, and it led to their ultimate failure. Well, if Philadelphia is going to be something different, it's going to have a system of teaching that goes along with their love of Christ, and that can be none other than Paul. So Philadelphia has to make a choice. Are we going to follow Origen, Augustine, Loyola, Calvin, Arminius, and so many other names that we could throw in, or are we going to follow Paul? That's what it comes down to. Are we going to build our system of doctrine on the new covenant, or are we going to build our system of doctrine on the old covenant? Are we going to build our system of doctrine upon the Aaronic priesthood, or are we going to build our system of doctrine on Melchizedek, king of Salem? That's what it comes down to. And all of the Bible except for the Pauline epistles refers to the earth and God's kingdom upon the earth. On the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be an Israel, and there will be nations. But there'll also be a new Jerusalem. And there'll also still be a bride of Christ. And it won't be on the earth. What was the promise here in verse number 12? Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple that's upon the earth, which will be constructed or reconstructed. What temple? Yeah. Well, if you look in verse number 12, in the city of my God, which is Old Jerusalem upon the earth. Is that what it says? New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, not the Jerusalem that will be upon the earth. When Christ returns during the millennial kingdom, where will his throne be? In the environs of Jerusalem. And he'll rule the earth from there for the 1,000 years. And the bride will rule and reign with him over Israel and all of the rest of the nations. The bride is a co-regent or co-ruler with Christ, not the one that's ruled over. And if you can see that, Christ during his earthly ministry, sure, he manifests who he is, but he does it in an earthly way to an earthly people with earthly instructions and an earthly law. Christ preached the law. In the Synoptic Gospels, that's what the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are all about. It's the law. Make no mistake of it. It's the Old Covenant. But when he calls the Apostle Paul out and takes him into the desert and starts to teach him about this new thing, which he hints at during his earthly ministry, that he's going to build a church without explaining very much about it. He explains it all to Paul. Paul writes the Pauline epistles and puts them in our Bible. And if we would read them and understand that they pertain to us and the rest of it really doesn't, it pertains to an earthly people, then we're going to start to see what caused Philadelphia to stand out as a church against which there is nothing negative recorded. And if we try to take the Philadelphians and connect them with Protestant theology, what are we going to do? Drag them out of the position that Christ intends for them, and then there'll be plenty of negative. What caused Christ to say negative things about Thyatira? It was their doctrine, wasn't it? And their lack of love for him. And what brought about the negative remarks against Sardis? It was their doctrine and their lack of love for him. So, if we're going to look at Philadelphia and we see that Christ says nothing negative about them, they have to have a different system of doctrine and they have to be centered in a different person, Christ, instead of a bunch of theologians. And there's only one place to get the information, and it's in the Pauline epistles. If we can start to see that, then we have a foundation we can build upon, and we'll talk about that doctrine that is so radically opposed to Calvinism and Arminianism and Augustinism. Is that a word? I guess so. If we can get hold of that, we're going to understand what the Age of Philadelphia is about. And if you want to be a new creation Christian, if you want to be a new covenant Christian, a heavenly person, then you need to understand this. And if you're born again, you already are. You just haven't apprehended the truth about it. The two need to be brought together before we have Philadelphia. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, we know that these things are difficult to be understood, as even Peter says of the teachings of Paul. They're difficult to grapple with because, like all the rest of the scripture, they have to be spiritually discerned. But especially this issue of the church. And Lord, we know that Satan greatly desires to blind our eyes concerning these things. Because today, in the age of Laodicea, he doesn't want a Philadelphian outbreak to upset his plans. And yet, Lord, here we are, and there's still an open door before us. And if we get our love for you and our understanding of who and what we are in you together, then we'd still be plucking brands out of the fire. Lord, bless us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen.